On May 1st, 1893, President Grover Cleveland approached a small switch and pressed it, and something fantastic and almost magical happened. The Chicago World's Fair lit up. A city of darkness turned into a city of light, and it was lit up with 100,000 incandescent bulbs. And it was a moment, a turning place in history, because it was at this point where alternating current was chosen for the transmission infrastructure. Prior to this event, there was a war going on. A war was raged between two prominent men of the time. This is, and for those of you who cannot see the slideshow, I'm on slide two. A copy will be placed on the website. But this is slide three, and it's showing a picture of Nikola Tesla on the left, and the one on the right is Thomas Edison. And the problem these men were trying to solve were how to economically deliver electric power to the masses. These men were at odds with each other on this subject, and a struggle was between them, and it was called the War of the Currents. You might say it was a current event. You might. You don't have to. At the crux of the problem was the nature of electric current, whether it's direct current or alternating current. Edison was the proponent of direct current. He considered direct current elegant and efficient. Tesla, on the other hand, his research revolved around alternating current. And he proposed that alternating current would be delivered much more cheaply and efficiently. So what's the difference between the two? We have a picture on the left of alternating current, and the voltage varies from plus to minus over time, like a sine wave. On the right is direct current. The current and the voltage is constant over time. It does not vary. Why does this make a difference? Because when you're transmitting power, power loss is related to current, not voltage. The higher the current, the more wire you have to use to transmit the power. And that's where direct current fails, because direct current, your voltage cannot be varied enough to without the cost of a large number of power stations and a lot of copper, and copper is very expensive. Now Tesla understood that AC voltage can be inexpensively increased to great magnitudes where DC could not. The bottom line again comes to cost, because to support DC requires lots and lots of copper, and copper is not cheap. So how does AC voltage get controlled? If you take an iron core and you wrap wires around it, two wires, and you introduce an alternating voltage on one wire, a voltage is produced on the other wire that is proportional to the number of times the wire is wrapped around the core. So right now, what I have here is a metal rod and two wires, and I'm going to build a transformer for you. I'm going to take this red wire, I'm going to wrap it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 10 times. I'll take the black wire and wrap it around 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. I was hoping to get 20 out of that, but I didn't. But what it means, if I feed a voltage into this wire here of, say, 2 volts, and this was actually wrapped around 20 times, you would get 4 volts out of this wire. If I fed this wire with 2 amps, you would get 1 amp out of this wire. And that's because of the magnetic flux that is flowing through this piece of metal. So the voltage is actually transformed from a lower voltage to a higher voltage. And that is the principle behind a transformer. These are transformers. The one on the right is one you might find in a radio or some sort of electronic device. And the one on the right is probably more important to us because that's the one that's used to transmit energy to our homes. See, the one on the right takes a low voltage and high current and transforms it to kilovolts and a very low current. And because of that low current, the power is able to go through the wires with very, very little loss. And that's why we see these wires going across our country, thousands and thousands of wires, because those can transmit power very efficiently. But you see, a transformer requires a dynamic voltage, one that is constantly changing. Direct current could never be used in a transformer. So with a flip of a switch in Chicago in 1893, the world was forever changed because alternating current was the winner of the war of the currents. You know, God seems to raise certain men up at certain times to support his work. I believe that Nikola Tesla was one of those men. You know, although Marconi was the first to transmit a telegraph signal across the Atlantic, Marconi used the work of Tesla in order to make that happen. The U.S. Patent Office would later recognize Tesla as the true inventor of radio. Without the work of Nikola Tesla, there would be no radio, no television, no way to power radio and television stations, and there would be no way to do a worldwide work that was done in the end time. But what does this have to do, this Tesla and the AC current and transformers have to do with the millennium? To answer that question, let's go back a few thousand years, the time that God himself transmitted a powerful message to his people. Turn to Exodus 19. We'll start in verse 16.
And it came to pass on the third day of the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice.
In Exodus 20, the Word, the one that would become Jesus Christ, delivered to his people 10 words, 10 commandments, directly from his mouth. And the delivery was powerful enough to make the Israelites retreat away from the mountain. In Exodus 20:19, it says, "And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." You see, these 10 words were delivered with immense power and immense glory. And they were words that would transform a slave nation into the people of God. So the title of this message is The Coming Great Transformation. The word transformation is defined as make a marked change in form, nature, or appearance. Just as an electrical transformer changes the form of a voltage or current, the Ten Commandments, powered by the Holy Spirit, will transform evil human nature into a glorious godly nature. In Romans 12, Paul tells us that we must be transformed. So Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's Spirit acting through the Ten Commandments in the millennium will literally transform society by orders of magnitude, by renewing the mind of man. Just as transformers were used in 1893 to lighten a darkened city, the law of God will be used to transform darkness into light. Turn to Isaiah 9, please. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. And in Leviticus 23, verse 2. Leviticus 23, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, even these are my feasts. The word convocation has several nuances. It can mean something called out. It can mean a calling forth. And this is where I want to focus. And it can mean a called out memorial. And that is a recalling to collective memory. The day, this first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, is a recalling to collective memory of a 1,000-year period that begins and that will, in the near future, transform this world. A key prophecy concerning the future era that we'll be observing this week is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, Isaiah 2, 3. And many people shall go and say, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion is us, the church. The word Zion means a monumental or guiding pillar. And that's interesting if you turn to Revelation 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3, 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So out of this monumental guiding pillar called Zion shall go forth the law of God, the Torah, the way. In a few short years, the church will use the law of God to transform people in the millennium. The foundation of God's law is explained by Christ in Matthew 22. If you turn to Matthew 22, and we'll begin in verse 37. Jesus said unto him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And we are also taught by Christ the importance of these Ten Commandments in the kingdom. If you'll turn to Luke 18, Luke 18 and verse 18, where the rich young man was trying to determine how to obtain eternal life. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit life?" And Jesus said to him, Why call you me good? None is good save one that is God. But you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it unto the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he had heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they who that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" You see, the young man was willing to keep the commandments, but was not willing to do the commandments. We turn to Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22 and verse 31. "Therefore shall you keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord." Keep and do. And the same thing is repeated in Leviticus 26:3. "If you walk in my statutes and my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit." The word "keep" means to set a hedge about. It means to protect. Like alternating current, God's law, God's commandments, God's way of life is dynamic. God's spirit is dynamic. The commandments must be guarded by the hand, but yes, guarded by the mind, but yes, yet performed by the hand. Mr. Armstrong so many times told us that love is an outgoing concern for others. The foundation of the law is love your God, love your neighbor. The commandments build upon this foundation, showing us how to love God and how to love man. These commandments, by the way, of the Holy Spirit, will transform a carnal human mind into a godly mind. When you look at each of the commandments, not one of them deals with self. Not one. They all deal with another person, either God or man. Nothing in them is about how to love yourself. So do you want a definition of human nature? It's easy. Take each of the Ten Commandments and do exactly the opposite of each one. Do exactly opposite of what they state, and you have human nature. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Romans 8. Romans 8, 7, a familiar scripture. Romans 8, 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." The carnal mind is against God's law. The word enmity means hostile, but by implication it means a reason for opposition. Now let's take a look at what Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. We'll read verse 8 through 10. But we know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. Oh, we can't say that today. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, for those, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. One who is righteous has already been transformed and has God's law written in his heart. Back in the 70s, there's a singing group called The Temptations. How many remember The Temptations? Yeah, the old people. Okay. They sang a song called Ball of Confusion. Anybody remember that song? And it's an interesting song. And it's interesting because we know that confusion comes from Babylon. The word Babel means confusion. And Babylon is the basis for Satan's world. We truly are in a ball of Babylon. But that will soon be transformed into a kingdom of light. So the remainder of this message will briefly discuss each of the Ten Commandments, the very foundation of the law of God, to show how each one will transform some aspect of human nature into godly nature. We'll contrast the world's behavior with the behavior demanded by each commandment. And needless to say, I'll have 10 points. Let's look at number one, the gods of this world. This world worships many, many gods. In this end time, man seems to worship just about anything other than the true God. Anything. He'll worship a tree. He'll worship an animal. He'll worship possessions. He'll worship Satan himself. So let's take a look at some of the gods of this world. You know, we're in the sixth millennia since creation. And knowing that six is the number of man, what do we see today? Man is attempting to create himself in his own image through robots and artificial intelligence. See, the first picture on the left here is a robot called Sophia. And it's very eerie to listen to her talk. It's very eerie to see her react to questions. And she actually has been given citizenship in Saudi Arabia. It's crazy. You see that man on the sixth day formed robots out of the silicon of the ground and uploaded programs, and the robots became artificially intelligent. Man will even worship himself as God. What about the gods of entertainment? The rock stars, the movie stars. Oh, how rock stars are worshipped. How movie stars are worshipped. Look how much Elvis Presley is worshipped. They burn candles to the man. He's been dead for decades, and they still burn candles and incense to him. He's worshipped. Movie stars. How many movie stars are adored by their fans? Actors who live in make-believe worlds, they're worshipped by the masses. They all have their stars in Hollywood, don't they? Is it a coincidence that all those stars are on the ground? They're fallen, as it were. And Mr. Darwin there, the religion of evolution. We worship the religion of evolution. How many worlds' woes can be laid at the foot of evolution? Evolution is the religion of science. Blind chance and natural selection are the gods of evolution. Evolution requires belief. Scientists believe the theory of evolution is based on fossil evidence. Yet they scoff at an idea of a creator when there's far, far more evidence supporting intelligent design. Make no mistake, evolution is a religion that requires faith. Faith in that which that cannot be seen or demonstrated. And they laugh at those who worship God. It's amazing. And this evolution is the basis of the world's educational system. And let's not forget one of the most worshipped gods in the world, money. We heard about that today. The almighty dollar. Everything in this world, religion, politics, economy, society, all based on the love of money. How many lives have been sacrificed to the god of money? How many bank accounts have been emptied in the name of religion? How many young men have died in the wars to support a politician's love of money? And the god of politics. People like to worship their leaders. It doesn't matter what party you're in, as long as your guy, it's your guy, and your guy can do no wrong. He's the greatest leader in the world. But you see, all of these are false gods. They're about to be thrown down and worshipped no more. Very soon, this aspect of man's nature will be transformed so that he will worship the one true God.
I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
When this commandment is written on the heart, it will transform the desire to worship false gods to the desire to worship the true God. It is the foundational commandment. God must be first. The remainder of the commandments magnify this first commandment tenfold. According to Bullinger, the number one represents unity. There is one God. Number 10 represents perfect divine order, law. 10 raised to the 10th power is 1 followed by 10 zeros. Each command magnifies the nature of our God. The 10 commandments amplify the great commandment of love, the love of God, with all your might. The number 10 is an extremely powerful and important number. If you're old enough, you'll remember using a slide rule. How many people use the slide rule in here? Yes. The good old slide rule where you could be off by powers of 10 on your answer. You see, the slide rule works on something called logarithms. And if you take a logarithm and two numbers and add them together, you're actually multiplying the numbers together. If you look at the Richter scale, which is used to measure the power intensity of an earthquake, it uses logarithms. An earthquake of magnitude 10 on the Richter scale is 10, magnitude 6 is 10 times more powerful than one of magnitude 5. Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 11. Man will be transformed to worship the true God. Romans 14, 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. There will be no need nor place to worship a false god in the millennium, because the true God will be known throughout the world. And that's shown in Isaiah 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11, 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If you know the true God, it's going to be kind of hard to worship a false God. Now let's take another look at a part of human nature, the proclivity to worship the works of the hand. Men like idols. Men worship idols. From the beginning, man has attempted to fashion objects that he thinks are gods. He fashions different materials into human-like statues or animal objects, and then proceeds to bow down before them. It's not in his heart to worship that which he cannot see. He has to have something physical. Man makes idols of the Queen of Heaven, you see on the left there, which supposedly is Mary, the mother of Jesus, which is in fact an image of Semiramis. They bow down before the statue. They pray to it. They even kiss it sometimes. And men make crosses with a weak, impotent figure that they suppose is Christ, and they bow down and worship it. I was leaving the grocery store one time. There was a table about this big, nothing but crosses on it, wooden crosses, which you could have for a small price. Men worshiped the cross itself instead of the one that was hanging on the cross, that was hung on that stake. They worshiped the instrument of Christ's death and not Christ himself. Now, suppose now if Christ was killed by a shotgun, would they worship the shotgun? I don't know. Would they wear a little shotgun around their neck? Probably so. They worship the one killed. They don't worship the one killed, but they worship the object that was used to kill him. Turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verse 6. This is interesting. This is about the brazen serpent. Numbers 21, verse 6. Israel was kind of having trouble with snakes. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. This is Numbers 21:6. And they did bite the people, they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away these serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make you a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. But there's just one little problem here, and that's found in 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For in those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. So they brazen serpent, healed them, they worshipped it. This is what men like to do. But worshiping the works of the hands is not limited to religious relics. Man worships the idol of entertainment. We've got a picture of Oscar there. How many times have you seen actors cuddle up to this thing and hug it and kiss it and just bow toward it. And what about the idol possessions? I've got 30 cars. I've got 3 houses, 4 boats, a yacht. So in the coming millennium, this behavior will be transformed to worshiping the true God, but not what we suppose he looks like.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
This is slide 12 if you're following on the internet. Turn to Isaiah 31 and verse 6. Turn ye unto from him whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which you your own hands have made unto you for a sin. In the millennium, idols will be destroyed and will not be allowed. Why do you need an idol when God himself is right before you? You won't need to limit God to a piece of metal or a piece of wood, because you will be able to see the true King of Kings when he comes in power and glory. Turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in Revelation 1:7, Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. There will be no need for idols, because you're going to see what God looks like. You won't need to imagine what he looks like. So another facet of human nature that will be changed. This is slide 13. Total disregard for the name and authority of God that we see today. You know, we live in the OMG generation. Everything is prefixed with OMG. It's an exclamation. Just to be clear, OMG stands for Oh My God. And it's flagrantly used for anything that causes surprise, from getting a new car to seeing something on television to replying to news articles. It just fluently comes out. The expression has very little to do with God or his authority. It's a flippant way to express surprise. Is it wrong to cry out, Oh my God? Absolutely not, especially if you're hanging upside down in a well. You'd probably be nice to call out to God. For deliverance, for praising the Almighty Creator. But just to nonchalantly express your surprise at any little occurrence that is not any way related to God, to call out his name, how shameful is that? And here's an interesting exercise. Take a look at a few episodes of that television show you love and count how many times the phrase OMG is used. You're going to be surprised. And what about invoking God's name to damn somebody or something? This is very prevalent in today's world society. It's so prevalent, it's just accepted. It's an accepted way to speak. And what about the world's churches? They use the name of God falsely and in idolatry. They appropriate the name of God for their services, yet they deny the authority of that God by denying his commandments or changing them to null to support their traditions. How dare puny man use the great and powerful name of the eternal God in such a profane way? This behavior will be transformed to complete honoring of the name and authority of God.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Well, slide 14. The word vain in Exodus 20 is a Hebrew word shav. It has the following meanings: evil, ruin, guile, idolatry, false, vain. Any one of these meanings pretty much disallows the use of God's name, unless you're talking to him in prayer or calling out to him in distress or in godly conversation with others. What other uses of the name of God can there be? And how will God's name be revered in the millennium? Turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 and verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a heap, of a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify you. The city of the terrible nations shall fear you. God's name will be feared and praised. No more frivolous uses of that great name. Turn to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 and verse 13. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only will we make mention of your name. And in verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale, but when he sees his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. Philippians 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, 9. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The name of the King of Kings, the Creator God, will be revered above all. Now, what about the fourth commandment? Today we have a total disregard of that commandment. We live in a fluid and dynamic society today. People are constantly going to and fro, pursuing their dreams, perhaps their financial freedom, or maybe having to just move to make ends meet. This is a sign of the end times, as we all know, familiar scripture, Daniel 12, 4. This is our time. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even in the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The phrase to and fro means to push forth, to row in a boat, to travel. So what do we have in this end time generation? Millions of people traveling every day, holding in their hands a little device that has access to the sum total of all of man's knowledge. Always moving, always making a living. No time to stop, no time to rest, no time to consider the beauty of God's creation. God specifically made the Sabbath rest for man. He gave it to man so that man could rest from work, to enjoy God's creation, to be renewed regularly. You might think of the Sabbath as God's exclamation point on creation. And of course, the carnal mind is against the Sabbath. The carnal mind says, I like to work 7 days a week so I can have money to buy things and to be entertained. There's little time for rest in this frantic society. The carnal mind recognizes the body must rest, but it reasons, I will rest when I want to rest. Instead of working, and instead of working, I'll just pursue my own pleasures. Additionally, this world's churches. This is a picture of the Washington Cathedral inside. This world's churches have profaned the Sabbath, attempting to change the day of rest to the first day of the week. How many churches proudly display the Ten Commandments in front of them? But they might as well take a Mark's lot and mark out that fourth one and just call them Nine Commandments, because they blatantly deny the fourth commandment. The teachers in the world tomorrow, us, will help transform this carnal nature via the fourth commandment. Slide 16.
Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Turn to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy shall they stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. The word assemblies here means festivals or holy convocations, the feasts. Let's read an excerpt from the booklet, Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? This is from Mr. Armstrong. To worship God in spirit and in truth is to worship Him how and when, so far as congregational assembly is concerned, He says in His Word, which is truth. God Himself set apart one one and only day that identifies him as the Creator. He set it apart for a blessing, for our physical rest, for spiritual refreshing. And the day on which we cease from our business or labors, he set apart as a holy convocation, which means a commanded assembly at which our presence is commanded. This is the very day which his divine spirit, spiritual presence, is there also. He set apart the day for that joint worship together, the one day which identifies the God of whom we are to worship. End quote. So the carnal mind will be transformed from not resting on any day or resting on the wrong day to resting on the Sabbath day to honor the Creator God. And what about parents? What about our parents? Slide 17. We heard about that this morning. Putting away of the parents. We live in a society where youth is worshipped. There's very little respect of the elderly. The wisdom of parents is often ignored as children become rebellious. Too many times are elderly parents discarded and forgotten. They are placed in elderly care homes so that the children can pursue their own interests. Now, to be sure, there are cases where the children are physically unable to take care of the parents, and they have to have some sort of help. But to place your parents because they're in the way and they're getting in the way of your pursuits is not honoring them very well. How many times do we read in the news about a child killing a parent? We've already read this once in the scripture once, but let's turn back to 1 Timothy 1 and notice part of what Paul said in verse 8, the end of verse 8. We'll just read verse 8, or verse 9, I'm sorry. We'll just read verse 9. Knowing this, 1 Timothy 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for holy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. You know, my dear mother-in-law, who died during our first feast with the Church of God in Wales, was a wonderful example of someone honoring a parent. Her father was a professional painter. He dealt with lead paint, and he contracted lead poisoning, became bedridden. Now, my mother-in-law and her sister shared the load of taking care of him because their mother was incapable of doing it alone. They'd come two or three times a week to bathe him by hand, to change his bed, change his clothes, to feed him until the day he died. Why? Because he was their daddy. Now, my mother-in-law was quite a woman. Sorry. My grandmother on my father's side visited us when I was only 4 or 5 years old. She traveled from Turkey to be with her son for a while. And unfortunately, she contracted an illness and she died here. And before she died, she asked my dad to make sure that she was buried in her homeland. And he took her body, borrowed the money, and flew her back and buried her in Turkey. See, my father truly honored his mother. So we see this blatant disregard of parents will be transformed by the fifth commandment into a deep respect of the ones who gave us life.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Paul admonishes children to honor their parents by keeping this fifth commandment. Turn to Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 3. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Because a millennial society will be transformed, children will naturally obey their parents. And we're talking about adult children here, not just little children. They will consider and heed their parents' counsel, knowing therein lies wisdom. And children will live long because of the promise of this commandment. And parents will live with their children in their old age. They won't be stuffed away in some nursing home. Children will have the health to take care of their parents, and parents will have the health so as not to be a burden to their children. And not just parents, but all the elderly will be revered. Turn to Leviticus 19. We'll read verse 32 in the English Standard Version, where we see the behavior demanded by the Creator. Leviticus 19, 32. This is the English Standard Version. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. I remember when I was young, I was taught to stand when an elder entered the room. And I was severely chastised if I didn't. We don't see that today. When an elder walks into the room, the children are too busy on their playing games on their cell phone to rise before that person. As an aside, I visited Turkey with my family when I was 13 years old. Now, young children in Turkey are taught to kiss the hand of their elders, and then when they greet them, and then to hold the elder's hand to their forehead. Needless to say, that didn't go too well with a 13-year-old American teenager. But I had to follow the custom anyway. I was expected to. Now, what about life, the disregard of human life? Slide 19. How many ways do we have to kill a human being? Let me count the ways. We live in a world where there are wars, killings, murders, all taking place on a regular basis. Interesting exercise. Search for the phrase FBI Crime Clock 2016 on the internet, and you're going to find something startling. In 2016, there was one murder every 30.6 minutes. That's two murders per hour. We've come a long way from Cain and Abel, haven't we? Man has devised a plethora of techniques to take human life, either one at a time or thousands at a time. Murder is all too common in the news, so common that many of us have become desensitized. Look at the United States, one of the youngest nations on the earth. And yet, in its relatively short life, the United States has been 12 major wars. The Apostle James tells us about the cause of war. Turn to James 4. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You lust, and you have not. You kill and desire to have and contain and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. How many wars have been in the modern Israelitish nations? How many have been drawn into a war because of the coveting of land or oil or money? Coveting that which is not theirs. How many lives have been lost in Israel because of Israel's adulterous relationship with its spiritual lovers? How many lives have been lost due to adulterous and illicit desire for another person's spouse? When a man or woman discovers infidelity in their... Oops, I skipped something, okay. Okay, all right. When a man discovers infidelity in his house, what happens? He kills the lover and his and the spouse. So murder goes along with adultery. And we must not ignore one of the more heinous crimes taking life in this modern world. The crime of abortion. The cry of "my body, my choice" rings out from feminist movements. As thousands of little lives are vacuumed out of their mothers like so much trash. During the time I present this message to you, some 183 children will have been sacrificed to the God of convenience. So how will this total disregard of human life be transformed? It will be transformed through the sixth commandment.
Thou shalt not kill.
In the millennium, all life will be precious, because man will finally be taught that all human life has a godly potential. And that means both the life of a tiny fetus and the life of a centenarian. You see, the commandments stand as one. They're interwoven together. You cannot break one without breaking them all. Think about when Moses came down from the mount with the tablets in his hand to find the Israelites deep in sin. Let's turn to Exodus 12 and read about that. Exodus 32, verse 15. Exodus 32, 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tablets of table of testimony were in his hands. The tables were written on both their sides. On one side and the other were they written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Now Moses didn't just break away the parts of the stone that they were that the Israelites were transgressing in. The whole stone broke, both parts, because transgress one, you transgress them all, and that's shown in James 2, verse 10 through 11. I'll just read that to you. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that says, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not kill." Now, if you commit no adultery, yet you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. the proclivity of man to take human life will be transformed into honoring of life, because man will be worshiping the true God at that time. He will not be lusting after other gods. He will not be seeking out adulterous relationships. He will be taught by his teachers not to desire what belongs to others. By keeping and doing these other commandments, man will have no desire to take another's life. And we know all too well what the fate of war will be. And this is a very, I'm sure we'll hear more about this scripture, Isaiah 2, 4. The fate of war in the millennium. And he shall judge among the nations. Isaiah 2, 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Man will finally stop warring because there will be no desire to take another life. Now we move into the realm of perverted sex. This is human nature today. Let's have an affair. There's no doubt that sex is a central part of modern society. Not wholesome sex that the Creator gave us, but illicit, perverted sex, which is common and becoming more and more accepted. This society has come to the point where having an adulterous affair is almost expected. It is even encouraged. This slide number 21, shows you a website that is dedicated to allow people to have an adulterous affair in anonymity. That blows my mind there. I don't know. It's unbelievable. It's the website called Ashley Madison. And the idea was to kind of keep it secret from your spouse. But alas, we live in a world of hackers. And the sad story is that the hackers hacked the site and made all the names of the affair people known to the public, and presumably to their spouses. And there we go. Sexual perversion doesn't stop at adultery. We live in a world where a small group called LGBTQRSTWXY, they're always adding something on to the end to it. These activists, they're imposing their beliefs and their behavior on the whole world, a small group of people. You know, the President of the United States has proclaimed a month to honor LGBT. I received an email. I work for the government. I receive these emails each year proclaiming that this is the month that we honor these people. I haven't received one from President Trump yet. I hope he has avoided doing that. In New Orleans, there is a festival called Southern Decadence. It's held every year in the French Quarter. It's a meeting place for perverted sex. And this lifestyle is flagrantly displayed with all its gay pride. As gay pride, Israel is proud of its sin. And when you think that the world cannot be perverted any further, we now have gender confusion. And now there are some that claim children should be allowed to choose their own sex as they prefer. There are men who have their plumbing changed, or dress as women, and they become heroes. Heroes in the media. Yes, we do have a ball of confusion. We have a sexual Babylon, and it's in a downward spiral. But the transformation is coming, and it's coming through the seventh commandment. Slide 22.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
The number seven is the number of spiritual perfection. The creation was perfected on the seventh day through establishment of the Sabbath. The nature of God is based on a family relationship. The union of man and wife pictures perfect union between Christ and the church. It's fundamental to God's plan. An attack on this union is an attack on the kingdom of God. It's an attack on the very family of God. The seventh commandment is there to protect the family. We live in a world where remaining a virgin until marriage is looked down upon, is held up to ridicule. But guess what? This one change in behavior, virginity until marriage and marital fidelity, would virtually eradicate the scourge of sexually transmitted diseases, STDs. It would be unheard of, just by keeping this one commandment. In the millennium, virginity will be required before marriage, and marital fidelity will be enforced. The family will thrive, and there will be no such concept of an STD. Turn to Proverbs 5, and let's read about the guidance for future marriages. Proverbs 5, verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Very simple command. Very simple proverb. When you get married, it's until you die. And in Ephesians 5, we see the godly approach to marriage, and this godly approach will be used to transform this aspect of human nature. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. That one transformation there will prevent adultery from happening. Now what about taking what is not yours? The thief. And the government, and the tax form. We live in a world of thieves. We have governments with unreasonable taxes stealing from their people. We have people cheating on their taxes. We have large corporations charging exorbitant prices for items produced for little cost, such as drug companies. This society makes stealing easy. Easier than working for a living and being honest. And we have poor people who are pressured to steal because of the nature of this world. But the desire to steal will be transformed through the eighth commandment.
Thou shalt not steal.
With the abundance that will fill the millennium, there will be no need to steal to feed your family or to make ends meet. The government will be run by the God family and will not extort unreasonable taxes from the people, as a simple tithing system will be in place. And of course, it will be difficult to steal with your teacher looking over your shoulder. But the bottom line is that this command will be used to remove the desire to steal and the desire to give will take its place. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 how the thief will be transformed. Ephesians 4:28. We're on slide 24, by the way. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. God is a worker, and his family will work for eternity as an act of giving. And here's the command, slide 25. The truth. We have people taking oaths, supposedly taking oaths on a Bible, and yet still lying. We have crazy articles like this that, you know, people believe these things. It's crazy. Bat child escapes. You know, Hillary Clinton adopts an alien baby. It's like, really? And, of course, we have fake news. We live in a world of lies. We can have fun with this commandment. We live in a world of lies. The government lies to us. Politicians lie to us. The news media lies to us. And we lie to each other. It seems that lying has become natural and expected in this world. Why not? It's human nature to lie. The only time you are prosecuted for lying is when you're under oath and or you lie to a policing official, and then that even doesn't stop you from lying, even though you're under oath. Politicians are great at lying to the point you can rarely trust anything that they say. You know, a young boy was with his father at church, you know, and then they were walking out and they were talking, and the little boy asked his dad, Dad, what happens to people when they die? And the father said, well, son, they go to heaven, and when they get there, they have to turn around one time for every lie they told. The boy thought a second. He said, Dad, what happens to politicians when they die? And the father smiled at the son and said, they're used for ceiling fans. Politicians rarely fulfill campaign promises. With perhaps the exception of the current president, U.S. presidents seem to never hold true to their promises. And what can we say about the news media? How can you trust the news when blatant lying and misinformation is constantly poured upon us? News organizations lean to the left or lean to the right and report only those items that support their political stand. I don't know who coined the phrase, but we certainly do live in a world of fake news. Lying has become expected behavior. I remember when I was a supervisor, just had become a supervisor, I was in conversation with a fellow employee, and the subject came up about telling the truth, and I made a simple statement to the effect, I expect my employees to tell me the truth. And the phone, I was talking to her on the phone went silent. There was a gasp. And she said, really? This type of carnal human nature will be transformed through the ninth commandment.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
According to Bollinger, the number nine is the number of finality or judgment. How appropriate the law against lying is the ninth commandment. When you are judged in court, all witnesses must tell the truth so the correct judgment can be made because the judgment is final. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, a simple but oh so powerful statement. Let's look at the power behind this ninth commandment by using our imagination. In this present world, let's suppose that everyone had to keep this commandment. It is the one commandment that had to be kept. Everybody had to tell the truth. They could not tell a lie. What a transformation this world would make. People would have to tell the truth in court. No need for lawyers or jurors. Imagine. Judge. Did you kill Mr. Jones? Mr. Smith. Yes, Your Honor, I did. Judge. Okay, we're going to sentence you. Trial's over. Trials in minutes instead of months. And politicians would have to tell the truth. The implication of this alone is mind-numbing. The media would have to tell the truth. Fake news would be stopped, would not be supported at all. Zechariah 8 shows the transformation that will occur in the millennium. Zechariah 8, verse 16. Zechariah 8:16. These are the things you shall do. Speak you every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Love no false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord. As with all the commandment against lying is outgoing. It shows love toward neighbor. And finally, the tenth area of human nature that will be transformed. Taking what is not yours. You have a guy lusting after somebody's wife. You got one guy. This is slide 27, by the way. Looking at his fish and lusting after the one the other guy's got, and I mean, this is the way humans think. This is the way that it's keep up with the Joneses. Whatever the Joneses have, I want. The car, the gadgets, the home, the boats. Hey, Joe just got a new iPhone 54. I want one. It's interesting that coveting another's wife is specifically mentioned in this commandment. I remember watching a crime show. It concerned a choir director at a church, a worldly church, evangelical church, got involved with his friend's wife. You know, all three were members of the same church. The choir director and the wife decided that the husband had to be taken care of, quote-unquote. So this choir director ambushed his friend and stabbed him to death. As the choir director was confessing his crime to the police, he remembered the encounter. He remembered his friend crying out as he was stabbed, "What do you want? What do you want?" And the choir director yelled out, "I want what you have. I want what you have." It's in man's nature to desire that which does not belong to him. But this coveting nature will be transformed into the godly way of give through the 10th commandment.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
The 10th commandment is interesting because it points back to the first commandment. If God is supreme in your life, you will not covet because you will only desire to worship him. The breaking of the 10th commandment is usually the root cause of the breaking of the other nine, if you think about it. When you steal, it involves coveting. Adultery involves coveting. Coveting may be involved in lying. Murder involves coveting. But this will soon change. Turn to Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with the things as you have. For he that says, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. In the millennium, man will be content with what he has been given. The desire to give to others will overtake the desire to take from others. So in conclusion, we see that like Tesla's alternating current going through a transformer, transformed a city of darkness into a city of light, the Holy Spirit flowing through the Ten Commandments of God will transform the carnal nature of man into the glorious nature of the living God. And when this transformation is complete,
and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.